Good to be together today. I want to thank you for being here. We're in our series, Burning Questions, and we've looked at a bunch of stuff over the last number of weeks, and today we're looking at the question, who is Jesus? And millions of people don't believe in Jesus. Millions of people do. So who's right? When you talk with religious people from different religions, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, you get answers like the following. On the whole, Jesus, his heart was in the right place. He was a deeply developed human. He evolved into God. He was a prophet. He was a good teacher. So who is Jesus? And whatever you want to call him, it can be argued that he's the most influential and central person in history. Policies and practices have been built on his teachings and those of his disciples, and they still have influence today. And what's so amazing about that influence is it really shouldn't happen, because Jesus didn't fit any of the models for what a leader should be and a leader should accomplish in their movement. James Allen Francis writes this about him. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. He never wrote a book, never held an office, never went to college, never visited a really big city, never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. His friends ran away, one denied him, he was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves, and while dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries later, and today Jesus is the central figure of the human race. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. So who is Jesus? And you might be thinking, shouldn't you be saying, who was Jesus? Because isn't he dead? And this is one of the foundational questions that we ask. And there's a course that we run here called Alpha. We just ran it recently. We're going to be running a new version of it in the fall. And this is, if you've taken Alpha, it's going to sound very similar, familiar to you. Because that's one of the first things they look at, is who is Jesus? And a shameless plug, if you want to be part of it in sharing Christ with people in a safe, comfortable, and fun format, talk to me about getting involved in Alpha in September. But how we wrestle through this question, who is Jesus, is one of the biggest steps in discovering Christ. And one question that often gets asked today, it didn't often get asked in history past, but more today now, is did Jesus really exist in history? And last week, Mark did an excellent job covering the Bible and its place as an historical document. So we'll only touch briefly on what he talked about last week today, because you need to listen to it if you haven't heard it yet, because it sets the tone for the life of Jesus and the historical Jesus. But there's evidence inside and outside of the New Testament that Jesus is an actual historic person. And the challenge of this sometimes is to go, yeah, but you know, the Bible was written so long ago. How do we know it's accurate? And basically the idea is, and what Mark talked about last week, was when you read a book that's a copy of an ancient manuscript, you ask two questions to establish how accurate something might be. The first question is how quickly after the original copy was written did someone then make another copy? And then second, how many copies do we have? So for example, Caesar's Wars, there's a 950-year gap between the original and the first copy. With the New Testament, there's a 30-year gap between the original and the earliest copy that we have. With Caesar's Wars, we have 10 copies of those. With the New Testament, we have over 24,000 copies. With Jesus, we have four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, written by four different people within one generation of Jesus' life. Not enough time for myth or legend to work into the story. In comparison, Alexander the Great, there's a 200 to 300 year gap before an historical account appears about his life. Yet we admit Alexander the Great was a historical person. And then outside of the New Testament, there are places that have recorded the name of Jesus and those of his followers. In the Jewish Talmud, which would be considered a hostile witness because the Judaism did not appreciate Christianity in the direction it took. And so in the Jewish Talmud, in an early uncensored version, the name Jesus of Nazareth and the names of his disciples is mentioned. Pliny, who worked for Emperor Trajan between 61 to 113, presented kind of a fact-finding thing to the emperor that highlighted that Christians refused to worship the emperor and they worship Jesus Christ as God. So regarding being historical, there's almost no argument that the person Jesus existed. In archaeology, there's also findings that are happening that point to Jesus being a historical person. One of them is a burial box that was believed to contain the bones of James, the brother of Jesus. And on the outside of the box is an inscription, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus, written in Aramaic. And in 2003, a collector had this box and was promoting it as such. James, you know, Jesus, this is the box that held James, the brother of Jesus. And he was arrested for it. And over the course of 8 years, there was a trial that happened. And it just finished, I think, 20... Well, you can do the math there, 2003. Never mind. Math, that's why I'm a pastor. But after all of that, they had experts from around the world, including Canada, who evaluated this box, and it was said to be authentic from the time of Jesus. Now the discussion is centered around, well, is this really James, the brother of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? That's the other question that they're wrestling through right now. So there's evidence that Jesus existed. There's evidence that he is an historical figure. There's strong evidence that the four books recording his life are accurate historical accounts. And so when we start to look at all of that, we have to say, well, then, if these books are historical, if they do have some authority in telling the story of history of that time and of Jesus, then we have to look at what they say. And for all of us, in all of our hearts, there's a hunger that we have. Some people, you know, have a hunger for security, some for significance, all for love. And many people are searching for a kind of spiritual reality, some kind of direction. And Jesus, in one of his statements of claims about himself, said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So is that a statement of a great moral teacher? And do these statements that Jesus makes about himself and that others make about him line up with just being a good teacher? Or does this require that we have to believe something more about him? And without a doubt, the New Testament, well, the whole Bible, presents Jesus as God. You could call him the God-man. One, we recognize, and most historians do, whether they believe in God or not, he was a man. He wept, he was hungry, he died, he slept, he had to walk places. And that part, history doesn't fight with. But the other point, and this is the one that we wrestle through, is Jesus is fully God. And when you look at that passage that I just read, Jesus made these types of claims about himself. He claimed he could forgive sins, not just something someone had done to him, but the sins for everybody, humanity's sins. And in the historical context that he was in, he had full knowledge that what he was saying was in conflict with the religious system. The system said only God could forgive sins. That's what Judaism believed, and they're right. And when Jesus would forgive people, the religious leaders of that day understood, and they understood it correctly, that Jesus was saying, "I am God," by making that statement. But he made other incredible claims about himself. And we've got to ask, did this mean he's more than just a good teacher? After Jesus was resurrected and brought back to life, and we'll talk about that in a bit, he appeared to his followers. Except one guy missed out on the first appearance, Thomas. And he was sort of, you know, he was disappointed that he hadn't got to see Jesus, and so he said, "Yeah, I'm not going to believe unless I see him." So a week goes by, Jesus appears to them again, and this time Thomas is there. And you think Jesus maybe would shun Thomas for his unbelief, but instead he welcomes him. He says, "You know what, touch my hands, touch my side where the spear went in. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas responded to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas called Jesus God. And does someone who's simply a good teacher receive something like that without correcting the person? Because if all Jesus was a good teacher, claiming to be God and receiving worship as God, there's a contradiction there. But it went further out than Jesus' followers. Everyone around Jesus knew the claims he had made about himself. And in one really tense situation, after Jesus had performed some amazing miracles, and he said, "I and the Father are one," the people who were listening to him, they picked up stones to stone him to death. And Jesus had said, "You know, look, I've been doing all these amazing miracles. For which of them do you want to stone me?" And the Jews responded to him, "It's not because of the miracles, but because you, a mere man, claim to be God." By saying, "I and the Father are one," Jesus was saying, "I am God." Jesus claimed to be God. You know, all sorts of people make all sorts of claims, and usually when people claim to be God, I've never met anyone. I met one guy once when I was doing prison visitation, and he said, "I am a wolf." He turned into a wolf when he wasn't in jail, but he'd been in jail for a long time. He was a wolf. And I sat there and I'm like, I don't believe that. I didn't say anything because that scared me at that moment. So I just nodded my head. I'm like, wow, that's great. But when people claim to be God, we go, "You are insane. There's something wrong mentally." And how can we test this claim of Jesus? Because Jesus claimed to be the unique Son of God, God made human. And C.S. Lewis did a lot of work in developing this. He's the author of the Chronicles of Narnia, but he also wrote a lot about the Christian faith and defending it. And he offered up just three possibilities surrounding Jesus. One, Jesus was false. Jesus was not the Son of God, but he didn't know it. He was deluded. He was insane. It was true, and Jesus knew it. He was an imposter. He was a liar. He was evil. And finally, it's true. Jesus of Nazareth was and is God. Those are the three possibilities that we're left with from the life of Christ. And this is what C.S. Lewis said. "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be insane or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else insane, or worse. But don't let's come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't mean to." So what can we look at that supports what Jesus said about himself? The first thing is his teachings. The teachings of Jesus, when you read the Gospels, when you read the New Testament, they make sense. Yes, there's difficult passages, but overall when you read it, you're like, "Oh, okay, this makes sense." The Sermon on the Mount, a bunch of teachings that Jesus presented, have been used throughout the centuries in helping create safe places in governments, in different societies. Love your neighbor as yourself. Turn the other cheek. Love your enemies. Do to others what you want them to do to you. Those are things that promote a peaceful society. The teachings of the Bible have influenced the shape and makeup of many civilizations. Here we are 2,000 years later, and no one has improved on the moral teachings of Jesus. They weren't the teachings of someone who was power-hungry or insane or evil. They don't fit that kind of person. And we have to ask ourselves a similar question. Could this teaching come from someone who is insane or evil? If Jesus is insane or a liar, then what he says in John 14:6 is pretty bad. Jesus answered, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's making an exclusive claim there. And if he was a liar, then he just put a whole bunch of people on the wrong path. And if he's insane, same problem. But if he's Lord, then he's made an exclusive statement. He's saying, I'm the only way to God. There is no other way. And all of a sudden, we're forced to wrestle with it. But he didn't just make these claims saying, this is who I am, believe me. He also backed up what he said with incredible works, a perfect life, perfect character. Today, sometimes people say, you know, Christianity is boring, it's lame. And sometimes they would be right. Let's be honest. Sometimes, you know, in the church's history, we've strayed from a living relationship with Jesus to trying to do church. But what Jesus did was amazing. No one can ever say Jesus is lame or boring. He did things that modern science still can't replicate. We call them miracles. Turning water into wine, raising people from the dead, feeding thousands of people with a few loaves and fishes, healing the blind. Remember, these were eyewitness accounts that would have been recorded. Amazing things that were recorded within one generation of Jesus. People could have said, no, that never happened. But we don't have records of that. Would these things have happened with a good teacher or an insane person? Listen to what one very zealous atheist said about Jesus named Matthew Paris. He said, I've got such huge respect for Jesus because his life was so radical, so inconvenient. If Jesus had not existed, the church most certainly would not have invented him. His teaching, his amazing life, his character. And another big thing is his fulfillment of prophecy. No one in history has had a collection of books written about them before they were born. And in the Old Testament, a document written over a period of 1,000 years, Mark talked about that last week, how many different authors, there's more than 300 references to Jesus coming to earth, his life on earth, his death, and his resurrection. Over 300. We have time for one this morning that we'll look at. In Micah 5, verse 2, it was prophesied in 700 B.C., and it prophesied the birthplace of Jesus. But you, Bethlehem, out of you will come one who will be ruler over Israel. And it was fulfilled by Jesus. Matthew 2, verse 1, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And you go, you know what? Being, you know, coincidence. Chance. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He looked back. He said, hey, I meet all these requirements for where I was born and where I lived my early life. I think I'm going to try and be this guy. And it sounds a little absurd. Not so absurd when you think, oh, maybe two or three prophecies. Sure, that's possible. But over 300? And many of these prophecies, like his birthplace, his death, his crucifixion, his trial, those are things that could not have been planned to happen the way they happened. The odds of Jesus accidentally fulfilling even 10 prophecies is 10 to the 17th power. So, maybe a little bit possible. And if you look at 48 prophecies, Jesus fulfilling 48 of them, that number jumps to 10 to the 158th power. That's further than fantasy. And with Jesus, we have over 300. So it becomes impossible for a man to accomplish what Jesus did by chance or planning. You know, an evil person could have attempted to fabricate these things. But then we would have records in Jewish and Roman literature from that time that this was all a fabrication because of how huge the movement became within a generation of Jesus. And then we come to one of the biggest pieces of evidence, well, the core piece of evidence for Christ being God, his victory over death, the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone of Christianity. Without it, we have nothing to offer. Richard Dawkins, some of you are familiar with him, an antagonistic atheist towards God, said if the resurrection is not true, Christianity becomes null and void. And he's right. Without the resurrection, Jesus' death on the cross for our sins, his life are meaningless. We've been wasting our time for 2,000 years. But if it's real, then this is what we have. In Romans 5:10 it says, "For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" So it's saying, all of us are enemies of God because of our sin. And the death of Christ, his crucifixion for our sin, opens the door for us to be reconciled to God. And because Jesus is alive, we get to share in a new life with him. Everything we do here hangs on this verse. If the resurrection isn't true, we have nothing. If it is true, we have everything. And there's evidence. Jesus was killed. 3 days later, he rose from death completely alive. And he's still alive today. The tomb was empty. And after his resurrection, over a period of 40 days, he appeared to both his followers and to others. And at one point, he appeared to over 500 people at one time, most of whom were still alive when that account, that record was written, that people had seen him alive. So who is Jesus? Over the years, different theories have come up trying to explain the resurrection away, and probably the two most likely ones, and there's others, but we only have time for two. The first suggestion was that Jesus didn't die on the cross. He fainted from the pain, was taken down, laid in a cool tomb, and it was like, you know, now I feel better. I'm going to get up after having nails driven through my shins and my wrists, having a spear put in my side. I need to get up and push the stone away. I'm feeling good now. I can get out of here. I know I'm exaggerating a little bit, but honestly, if you know about the crucifixion, people were nailed onto the cross, and Jesus before that had been whipped and beaten very severely. You're nailed on the cross. Jesus and two other criminals were there with him, and they didn't want to leave them there over the holy day that the Jewish people had. So the soldiers came up, and you're hanging on this cross, and to breathe, you'd have to push yourself up, take a breath, and then you'd lower yourself down. That's how you had to breathe. So you'd be pushing against these nails and pulling so that you could take a breath, and then you'd lower yourself down. So to speed things up, the Roman soldiers sometimes would break the legs of the criminals, and they would just have to hang. And they would suffocate that way. And that's what happened. And when they came to Jesus, they noticed that he had already died. So they took a spear and pierced his side. And what looked like blood and water came out. Today we know that that's just the separation of the clot and serum in the blood. Strong evidence that Jesus was dead. Another argument is the disciples stole the body. A group of men who only days before had abandoned Jesus. Now they braved a guarded tomb by Roman soldiers to get Jesus' body and continue the farce. These guys had put all of their hope into Jesus, that he would take over Jerusalem, take over Israel, and drive out the Romans and set up this new kingdom. And then he's killed. And so they go, you know, we got to keep this going. After they've abandoned him, after they've deserted him, Peter, one of his followers, had denied even knowing him. Now they go and risk their lives for something they know is a lie. People don't die for something they know firsthand is a lie, especially when there's no perceived benefit. They'd already had a hard life. They'd already seen people try to kill and abandon Jesus. Now they were willing to risk their lives for something they knew were false. It doesn't happen to a sane person. Later on, most of those followers were executed, all except for John, for following Jesus. These were men who didn't have easy lives after the resurrection. They were continuously harassed. They were persecuted. They were poor. They went hungry. Are people willing to go through something like that for something they know firsthand is a lie? It doesn't happen. And so these different theories, they don't meet any standard of evidence. The only option we have then is that Jesus is alive. And then you look at the number of times he appeared after his resurrection, where he was physically present. Not a ghost, not a phantom. People touched him. He ate stuff to show he was real. He let them touch him. And some have said, well, that was just a mass hallucination. And you think a mass hallucination over the course of 40 days involving over 500 people, that all of a sudden just ended. Having those types of visual and auditory and physical hallucinations among so many people does not happen. When you have that sort of hallucination, that's a signal of some type of psychotic disorder, dementia, other physical or mental illness that presents as illusions. I have an uncle who has Lewy bodies syndrome, and he sees trains coming into his room every day, my uncle. And he's not upset about it, but, and I mean, if you're going to have hallucination, I guess that's a pretty cool one. But that doesn't happen en masse. And then you have the evidence of changed lives throughout history. How people, they weren't changed by an idea or a good teacher, but by Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Millions and millions of people throughout history, every color, every race, every social background, every economic background, coming together, not under a great teaching, but under Christ. Let's go back to C.S. Lewis as we finish our time together. He said, we're faced then with a frightening alternative. The man we're talking about was and is just what he said, or else he's insane, or worse. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither insane nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. And if you've been holding off on coming to Jesus, or you came to this series exploring this stuff, I want to give you an opportunity today to respond to him. And I'm not saying come blindly, but ask over the course of this series, or maybe even just today, have you seen and heard enough that you can with some confidence and hope give your life to Jesus, who is still alive today and invites you to share in his life? If you want that, then just understand a few things. When you look what Jesus went through, when you look what his followers went through, when you look at what people go through who say, I follow Jesus, it's not all roses. There's a cost. And sometimes it's the cost of your life. Sometimes it's the cost of your family. Sometimes it's the cost of your friends, your job. There's a cost that happens. And in Canada, we have it pretty good. We have an open society that says, yeah, go ahead, have your faith in Jesus. But that's not true for everyone. So there is a cost. But in this temporary life, we look ahead to something greater waiting for us. And we'll start looking at that next week, living for the future and looking how eternity impacts our life today. And we'll be reading from the book of Thessalonians. But if you want Jesus to lead your life, just a few simple things to begin that part of the journey as the worship team comes up. Acknowledge your need. Admit and confess to God that you've sinned and that you want to turn from that sin. Believe that Jesus Christ died in your place for that sin and rose again so that you can experience forgiveness and life. And then choose to invite Christ to direct your life. If you want to embrace that, if you want to say, yeah, I want to follow Jesus, then invite us all to stand. And just pray with me. This is just a start. Pray with this prayer with me. I'll say it, and you can just repeat it in your head. Repeat it out loud, whatever you want. And afterwards, if you came with someone, tell them about it. Or come talk to me up here. I'll just be up at the front. And this is something that we walk through together, not alone. Christianity is not an alone type of thing. Following Jesus is something we do together. But let's pray. And you can pray after me. Dear Lord, I want to know you personally. I confess to you that I have sinned. Help me to turn from that sin. Thank you for sending Jesus who died in my place and rose again to save me. come into my life and lead me, Jesus. Amen.